So again, we begin Advent today. Go ahead and open up to John chapter 1. Advent is a season of waiting. In the Old Testament, we see the ending of the book of Malachi with pretty harsh judgment towards the people of God. And what we see following that harsh judgment is even more interesting, because there's 400 years of silence. So the people of God had strayed from God, and after being warned to return, they did not. So God removed his voice from them for 400 years. For us, we observe Advent again with a lot of the same spirit that God's people would have originally, in anticipation, awaiting Christ. They were awaiting the coming of Christ, the promised Messiah. They were hoping for him. We have already had him, and now we are hoping for his return, anticipating his return. Now, you can imagine if God's voice is silent towards his people for 400 years. Angst with the people. But being rich in mercy, God appears to his people not only through the voice of the prophets, as they were longing for, but by coming in the flesh, the actual giving of the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, it says that he comes to bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news of a Savior. Good news of the Messiah. And again, 400 years of silence probably left many feeling hopeless. You can imagine, our country is not even 400 years, but just it kind of helps you grasp the time frame to not hear the voice of God for that long of a stretch. To have God utterly silent towards his church. But for many they hoped, but for many they were hopeless or seemed hopeless. But what they did not understand and what they did not realize is that hope was dawning. And the people who were walking in darkness were about to see a great light. And for us, over the next 4 weeks, as we walk through Advent together, our series is going to lead us to look at four different key views of Jesus, four aspects of who Jesus is. Today, we're going to look at the incarnate Savior. Next week, we'll look at the substituting Savior. Week 3, we'll look at the sacrificing Savior. And the last week, Christmas Eve, we'll look at the reigning Savior. But today, we'll look at the incarnate Savior. And here's our main idea. That the sovereign God of all comes in the flesh and extends grace to his people. If you will, hopefully you found John 1. Let's stand together. I'll read our passage and then pray for us. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we do dive into this first week of Advent, God, I do pray that we would absorb the truths of your Word. It's so easy to get distracted during this season. The busyness, the shopping, the gatherings, this event, that event, that we are quick to lose our focus of you. But Advent for us here should be a time to remember, to glory in the person and the work of Christ. And to not be so caught up in even the simple elementary teachings of what Christmas usually brings God, but to actually feel the weight of who Jesus is, what he meant for the people of God, and what he means for us today as the people of God. As with all Scripture, Father, there's so much weight. The different times and seasons that we read in Scripture. And Advent is no different. So help us focus on the deep truths of what Christ's coming symbolized and what it resulted in. And let us rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. God, you are so good. And this time of Advent for a lot will bring hard times. It will bring wearisome moments. Pain, hurt, tears. But God, I pray that for all of us, we would be able to rejoice in the goodness that we see in the coming of Christ to rescue his people. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, and that you would conform our hearts into people who are encouraged and redeemed by Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So the incarnate Savior, the first portion of this text leads us to see that Jesus is the sovereign God. Verses 1 through 5, we see this. Before you can begin to understand the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh, you first have to see that Jesus is God, right? I mean, what good is it that Jesus comes if there's not a purpose to it, if there's not power in it? So the very first thing we see is that Jesus is God. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witness or some cult show up at your door to try to convince you that their way is the right way, and they try to tell you that they're using the same Bible that we're using, what you see is actually in the depth of the translation, and this is one of the key verses. When you read many of those translations, it'll say, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not the God. But when you look at the original Greek translation, it was the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning was the Word. This speaks to Jesus Christ as eternally existing. Theologians call this the pre-existence of Christ, that Jesus always was. He always was and he always will be. There was never a time and there never will be a time where Jesus Christ was not there. Last week we talked about that word beginning, how it means in the book of Revelation, same author, John, writing in Revelation to his churches, talking about Jesus being the beginning, what it actually means is not a beginning point, but it actually points to an eternal existence. In Revelation, it says, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and it actually points to an infinity of time. So before the beginning and even after what we would probably consider the end, Jesus Christ always was and he always will be. And in his preexistence, he, Jesus, is the Word of the Father. He is the voice of the Father because he is the Father. Come in the flesh. And then it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so you see here this eternal relationship between Father and Son. We don't serve three gods, we serve one God in three persons. They are completely united, yet very distinct. They all have their roles in different aspects of creation, redemption, and the story of how God is coming to redeem his people. And here we see Jesus coming as the Word. And this Word was God. In John 14, he says that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus was, as many of the early catechisms and teachings would say, the creeds, that he was very God of very God. Meaning he was fully man and fully God. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% each. So he was fully God and fully man at the very same time. And it had to be that way. It had to be that way because the reason he was coming to redeem his people, and we'll get to that later, but you have to understand that the reason Jesus had to be fully God and fully man was so in his manhood, in his personhood, he could bear the same weight that we would. He would undergo the same temptations we would without succumbing to those, so then that he could die in our place for our sin, because it wouldn't do any good if only he was God come down without taking on the fullness of man, because he would not be able to be what Hebrews calls a high priest that could sympathize with us. He had to be both, fully man, fully God. In verse 2 it says, and he was in the beginning with God. Again, building further this idea of the two natures, Father, Son, being one yet completely distinct. I love this old quote. It says, ask the sun if it were ever without its beams. Ask the fountain if it were ever without its streams. So God was never without his Son. There was never a time where it was Father who created the Son and Spirit. It was always God, Father, Son, Spirit, equally existing, eternally existing as one. So Jesus is God, but Jesus also is Creator. Look at verse 3. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A great part of our understanding the lordship of Jesus is remembering his role as Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is Creator. And a created being cannot be the creator of all things. It doesn't work, right? Because if he was to be the creator of all things, then he is before all things, which is what we read in Colossians. But to say that Jesus is created means he's not the creator of all things, because he was a creation. But he's not. He He was before all things, and in him all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. So therefore, to deny Jesus as creator of all things is really denying the Word of God. And in denying the Word of God, the same logic flows that we must just deny God. That he is who he says he is. Because that means he would be lying and he would be having fault, and he can't. So Jesus is God, Jesus is creator, but Jesus is also the light and the life. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, as God, is both author and sustainer of life. Jesus gives life, and Jesus sustains life. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Again, he can only do this because he is God. We talk about him being the light, this remembrance that salvation from Christ is this hour being called from darkness into his marvelous light. As Peter writes, once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Jesus is life, and he is light. And it says that light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it, and certainly will not overcome it. And in our life, we see God, by his Holy Spirit, removing the blinders of darkness from the eyes of his people. But Jesus is the sovereign God. Jesus also is the incarnate Son. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the most clear evidences that Christianity is set apart from all other religions is that God comes to us. God comes to us. We're not given a set of rules to climb a mountain to God. We're not given a set of regulations or boxes that we check off or that we fulfill in order to reach God. No, God comes to us. It says the Word became flesh. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God promised to make all things new. And God's promise was to send a light that would overcome even the darkest of dark, that he would send hope, that he would send a Messiah, that he would send the true light, that he would send Jesus. And we read that Jesus, the Messiah, would come with healing in his wings. That he would bring hope to a broken and a shattered people, a broken and a shattered world. And God fulfilled his promise. How did Jesus come? He came in the flesh. That God became man. Now, in our mind, in the way that we think things should happen, the way we believe things should play out, this is not exactly what we would picture. If anything, if we pictured God coming to his people, it would probably be like you see in a lot of Greek and Roman mythology where, you know, Zeus may appear, but he's so thundering and he's so powerful that people just crumble in front of him. But Christ doesn't. He comes in the form of a baby born in a stable and laid in a manger. And I love the story of Christ's birth in Luke, that the message of his birth was not declared to anyone in power or anyone in authority. It was declared to shepherds. The most lowly and most pitiable people there were. And it's just this declaration of the humility of Christ. But Jesus would come. And he would come in the flesh as the God-man. And the reason he had to come in the flesh was to fulfill the righteous requirement of God. See, blood had to be shed. See, in the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, Scripture says that all had sinned. Because of that one man's sin, all had sinned. And we are all without excuse. We are all sinners, separated from the goodness of God, separated from the holiness of God, no longer children of promise, but pushed out. Separated, a wall dividing us from God. And Christ comes to shed his blood. See, our sin was punishable by death and death alone. Somebody had to die. So Jesus comes in our place for our sin as the God-man to fulfill the righteous requirement of God so that justice could remain intact. And the blood that was shed was the blood of a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Christ atones for us. So you wonder why we make such a big deal about whether or not it's our decision to be saved or not. It's because it's not our work that saves, it's Christ. As we see in Romans, who is the one who died? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who is going to justify? Christ Jesus is the justifier. Because he came and he died. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God became man. The perfect man. And it's vital that you remember that while Jesus was here some 30, 33 years on this earth, that he never ceased to be God. He was always fully God, fully man. That's why the virgin birth is so important. It's not just a story. It's the real thing. So the Word became flesh, and it says the Word dwelt among us. Jesus came and he dwelt. And that word literally means tabernacled. He lived among us. Which, again, is just this beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. As we might not catch the full weight of that in English, if you were to read that in the original Greek and you see that it's tabernacled, you're immediately pushed back to the tabernacle given to the people of God in the Old Testament. That way, as God moved, they could pack the tabernacle, the tent of dwelling for God, up and move with them. So God was always with his people. And here it says the Word became flesh and he dwelt, he tabernacled among them, among us. So the dwelling place of God moving as they moved, as to always be present in their life. And we have seen his glory. This is a reference here to Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John briefly witness Jesus arrayed in his heavenly glory. It's what Peter talks about when he's talking about in the actual validity of Scripture. And we have seen his glory, and we have heard the majestic voice born from heaven. But it was glory as of the only Son from the Father. Lightfoot, in his commentary, says that we saw his glory as what was worthy, as became the only begotten Son of God. He did not glisten in any worldly pomp or grandeur, according to what the Jewish nation fondly dreamed their Messiah would do, but he was dressed with the glory of holiness, grace, truth, and power. Jesus was the sovereign God. Jesus was the incarnate Son. And thirdly, Jesus is the gracious Savior. What we see at the end of verse 14 is this powerful bookend to verse 1. Again, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the end of verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Pointing to the excellency of Christ, pointing to the supremacy of Christ, that He is over all things. He is God, and the beauty of Him being God is that He came to dwell among us. This excellent, supreme Christ comes to us as our blessed Redeemer, full of grace and truth. Grace that He's coming, giving us what we do not deserve. See, because of that fractured relationship between us and God, resulting from the sins of Adam and Eve, we're enemies of God, haters of God, by nature children of wrath. But as we read in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus comes knowing full well who you and I are. It's not a shock when you sin. He knows. He knows the hearts of men. He knows all things. And as we mentioned several weeks ago, this should do two things for us. It should give us a holy fear of God, to where we acknowledge that He is the sovereign God of all things, and that should lead us directly into faithful worship, because we're trusting that even though He knows all things, He still comes to rescue sinners like you and me. So the incarnate God offers forgiveness for the most vile offenders through the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Son. Jesus came to save. He came to redeem. He came for the glory of the Father. He came in grace. And He also came in truth. And because He is truth, you can stake your life on Him and His promises. I want to encourage you that what we find in the pages of Scripture cannot be contested. People can try to make arguments. They can try to make conjecture about issues that are in Scripture, but it has stood the test of time, and it will stand the test of time because it is God's Word. It is the Word of God to His people. And this connection with Christ, Jesus being the Word, is just beautiful. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, before the beginning was the Word. And the Word, or Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. Not in any other thing. Not in anything you can accomplish, not in anything you can attain. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Indeed, it will not overcome it. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to be with us. We see a future reference here is we, having already had Christ in our midst and ascended back to the Father, we wait in eager anticipation for His return, to where it says, and God will be with His people, and He will be with them as their God, and He will walk amongst them. not God high and lifted up on a throne, completely separate from his people, but with his people. And as they says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full in grace and truth. There is a day coming where we will be able to declare the exact same thing at the return of Christ or our death, whichever comes first, and we will behold the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We celebrate Advent because Christ came. Jesus came. And I know that sounds so simple, but just wrap your mind around that thought that God came for you. God, the one who created all things. Don't simply think in terms of your own little simple life or my simple life. Don't even think in terms of our planet. Don't even think in terms of our galaxy, but think in terms of the vastness of what we do not know. God created that, and that same God came for you as a gracious Savior. And if you ever doubt that goodness, and if you ever doubt that truth, because like I said in my prayer, I know that the Christmas season brings joy for some and it brings heartache for others. We want to question the goodness of God during this time of year because we're drawn even closer to family and we're reminded of sweet memories. But the promise of God is that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. I love a lot of Romans references this morning, huh? Didn't plan on that, but if God has given his son, this is paraphrasing, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? If God was willing to lay himself down, how is he not also willing to preserve you as his child till the end? I want to leave you with this quote from Martin Luther. The incarnation, that is God becoming man, coming to us, the incarnation is proof that God is not against us. So if you are in that category of feeling heartache during Christmas, I want to remind you that the fact that God came should give you hope. You do know that when especially a Baptist preacher says it's closing, it's only the beginning, right? So I hope you ain't like anticipating me ending anytime soon. That's literally the last line in my notes. It says, in closing, from Martin Luther, but that just means there's a lot more blank page there. God is for us. And I know we hear these things a lot, but I'm telling you, just maybe just spend some time today or this week and just take some moments, close your eyes and think about that truth that God is for us. You know, we're not saying like, you know, a local authority is for us. We're not saying like a president is for us. We're not even saying like, you know, some glorious king is for us. We're saying God is for us. God. And if God is for us, then there is nothing that can come against us. Again, Romans, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. The glory of Advent, the glory of Christmas is that God comes. And over the next several weeks, we'll see even more detailed on why that's the case. But hope, in Christ this season. Rest in Christ this season. Even when those hard moments come, God is not against you. God is for you. Let's pray. Father, even the privilege we have to come to you and say, Father, you are here, always have been, always will be. God, I know that there are people during the season who are broken. I pray that you continuously remind them of your never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Let us not get so caught up in the busyness of Christmas that we miss Christmas. The joy, the peace, the hope. Not in the magic of some beings, but in the glory of Christ. So let us, as your people, collectively worship Him. Worship you. God, I pray for those who are here who are going to struggle with this because they've never trusted in Jesus. They might think they're trusting in Jesus. They might have said a prayer at some point in their life, but ultimately they're not resting in the saving work of Jesus. And so finding hope in Christ is going to be pretty difficult. Finding peace and rest and joy in Christ is going to be nearly impossible. God, I pray that they would today realize their desperate need for Jesus. And they would seek you, knowing that if they seek, they will find you. I pray that you save those people. And God, I pray for the many of us who are Christians, who have trusted in you, who are struggling and battling with many different things in our lives, God, that you would remind us through this season that our hope is built on nothing less than Christ. Christ alone. So let us worship you today, Father, as a Father who loves us enough to come rescue us. And let us hold fast to you as you hold fast to us. It's in Christ's name we pray.